Copy of God's Word and open to the Gospel of Mark. We'll be finishing up chapter 12 this morning. We're looking at Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through 44. Once you are there, if you are able this morning, I invite you to stand with me in honor of reading God's holy and living word. And in his teachings, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feast, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation." And he, Jesus, sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." The grass withers and the flowers fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Father, once again, we do thank you for this opportunity and privilege it is to come and to gather as one body under your lordship. We're grateful for the privilege it is to be able to sing praise and worship to you and sing and to lift up our prayers and our concerns and our needs to you. And now we are so grateful to have your word before us. And I pray that as we study your word that you just give us clarity and understanding. I pray that you use it to conform us, to change us, to be more like Christ. Father, I do lift up those now that have lost their homes in the fire yesterday. I'm grateful for those that were able to help out, the community that surrounded them, that showed them love, that gave them food and clothing and a place to stay. I'm grateful for the firemen and everyone that came to put the fire out, and I just pray that you be with them and I pray that you give us wisdom on how we can help them throughout the weeks to come. And pray that you be with us through the rest of this service. Give me the ability to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we are at the end of the series of instructions here in Mark chapter 12. Jesus has been teaching in the temple, and he concludes his teaching here in the temple by issuing a warning and by commending the actions of this anonymous widow. Jesus, as we've seen, has been consistently turning human evaluation upside down. The principles of his kingdom run counter to the way in which people were thinking, not only in Jesus' day, but certainly they run counter to the way that in which people think in our own day. And so, for example, Jesus has said, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." This is not the normal way that we would think. And he has said to his followers, greatness is not about having servants. It is about being a servant. And he also pointed out that if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and a servant of all. So Jesus has come in and really turned everything upside down, wanting to change the way that we view things, the way that we look at things, and the way we think about things. And so it is entirely in keeping with that kind of emphasis that Jesus speaks directly to his disciples and the crowd around him, and essentially warning them about false devotion. And then he points out what true devotion looks like. And so before we actually dig into this text, I do want to make you aware of something. A lot of times the pastors and teachers will look at this these two passages together, and they will see the warning of the scribes and see how the scribes are taking advantage of the people and taking advantage of the widows. And then they will show how Jesus goes on to give an illustration of how this widow is being taken advantage of, how she is a victim of the false religious leaders in Jesus' day. And I just want to out front say that I don't think that is the correct interpretation. And the reason I will say this is because Jesus himself does not make her out to be the victim. In fact, he commends her for her faith and for her giving. And he teaches his disciples the fact that she has contributed out of her poverty. So he doesn't make her out to be the victim. He commends her and commends the way she gives her offering to God. And so I don't see those two in that manner. There are better preachers and smarter men out there that interpret it the way I have said that they see it as a description and an illustration of that description. But for those reasons, I do not. So I just wanted to put that out for you before we dig into the text itself. You can read it, study it, and come to your own conclusion on that. And so the first thing I want us to see as we look at how Jesus points out, warns his disciples and the crowd around him about false devotion, and then he points out true devotion, two major headings there. The first one is a warning. So we see, first of all, the warning in verse 38, and it's very easy to see the warning. Beware, right? Beware of dog, right? So beware of trespassers, you will be shot. That's every sign on every lawn of Texas. So it is a warning. And so we see this, beware of the scribes. This is a major theme throughout Jesus' ministry. And so now the scribes were not liberal in their theology. In fact, they would be considered what we would call conservative in their theology. In terms of their devotion to the actual text in the Bible, the Old Testament text, it would be legitimate to even call them fundamentalist. And so they were conservatives. They would study the text, and they were known for their knowledge of the Old Testament. And because of their knowledge of the Old Testament, they were looked upon as great influences in the community. But of course, we know that to whom much is given, much will be required. And so to hear Jesus come along and denounce the scribes must have really shocked those listening to him. You can imagine sitting under people and learning from them holding them to a high standard and really committed to their teaching, and then all of a sudden someone else comes along and says, no, it's all wrong. And so it has to throw them off kilter. They're shocked and listening to Jesus. They held the scribes in such high esteem. According to the Jewish tradition, the law was given to Moses, and Moses therefore gave it to Joshua, and Joshua gave it to the elders, and then so forth. He gave them to the elders, gave it to the prophets, and then the prophets gave it to the scribes. So the scribes are, this is just a Jewish tradition, but the scribes were revered as the gatekeepers of the law. They were it. And they were the protectors of the people and kept them on track and in obedience. It wasn't that that they were unorthodox. They were very orthodox. But that's not really what Jesus is referring to here. He's referring to their preaching in itself. He's referring to their practice. Did they practice what they preached? And Jesus obviously would say no. These individuals, instead of being marked by humility and generosity and sincerity, where Jesus would say they were preoccupied with themselves. They were selfish. These individuals are marked out by as being selfishly ambitious. So in theory, the scribes, they defined the law for everyone and held everyone to its standards and made sure that everybody was in obedience. And by that obedience, the scribes promised, that they would receive blessings. And so this is what they taught. Not necessarily wrong, but in their lives, in their practice, they were hypocrites. And so Jesus points out that the scribes really had several problems. And so let's look at the characterization that Jesus gives to these scribes. So after Jesus warns his disciples and the crowd, he describes for us three characteristics of these scribes. And the first one of all, the first one is pride. Pride. So verse 38, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. So he's pointing out that the scribes are flashy, they're flamboyant. It's not simply a comment on their style of dress, but it's a comment on the fact that they dressed in such a particular way that would, and wearing a kind of a robe that would make people look at them and draw attention to them, and people would automatically notice them and say, man, this is an important person. And it was customary for Jews to put on a shawl as he prayed, or a robe as he prayed. The scribes, they had special robes. They were white. They stood out, and they were long, and they would touch the ground. They were very expensive and ornate. And they had decorative tassels on the ends. And this was to display their piety and their lofty status. They were very high and mighty. They were very extravagant. And so they dressed this way to show that they were important, so that everybody would notice who they were. And furthermore, Jesus said that the scribes liked greetings in the marketplace. And so their fancy robes marked them as scribes, so that everyone would know who they were. And it was customary among the Jews for people to rise in the presence of a distinguished or dignified scholar, such as a scribe. So when a scribe would walk into the room, they would rise and show him honor, similar to what we would do in a courtroom. As a judge walks in, we all rise in honor of Judge so-and-so. And so this was customary for the Jewish people to rise in honor of the scribes. And to fail to greet them and to honor them was considered a very serious offense. The scribes were expected to be addressed by dignified titles. rabbis, father, instructor, or teacher, or master. This is what they expected. And when they went into worship, they operated on the same basis. The scripture says that they, in verse 39, they have the best seats in the synagogues. So the best seat in the synagogue was the seat that was in front of the container that held the sacred scrolls of the Torah, the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. And they would be on an elevated platform. They would be on an elevated platform that was in front of the synagogue. So they would be in the bench, elevated a little bit in front of everybody, while everybody else had to, all the common people would sit on the floor. And they did not face in the same direction of the congregation, but they would look out upon the congregation so that they could be noticed by them, so that they could have a prominence over them. Not only were they being looked upon by the congregation, but they were looking at the congregation. And so you could see how this would feed into their pride. But the place of honor was the front row. This is why us as a very spiritual and mature church, we always leave the front rows open. Right? For honored guests and visitors, we don't want them to have to sit in the back. So y'all voluntarily sit further back for our guests. And I appreciate that from y'all. I know that's why you do that. Back row Baptist, right? The scripture also tells us that in verse 39, they at feasts they had the head tables, places of honor. And the feasts were banquets that were rituals of social status in the first century. They were they had the best seats and the best food were given to those who to the most honored guest. And the scribes never had to worry about where they were going to sit. They had the best seats in the house. So this is very similar to what we would think of a wedding reception. The feast and the banquets were almost like what we would think of a wedding reception. And at a wedding reception, you had the head table, right? And no one just walking in would go and sit at that head table. Why? Because that table is specially reserved for the guests, for the bride and the groom and their what do you call them? I can't remember. Their entourage. That's not it. Too many mafia movies there. Okay, so but it was a special table set aside for those people. You knew not to sit at that table. And the same thing is with the scribes. This table was at the feast and the banquets were a place of honor. And that was reserved for them. So they always had the best table in the house. They wore the right clothes. They were referred to respectfully in the market. They had the positions of prominence and honor in the synagogue. And so why wouldn't they also have the very best seat in the feast? And the scribes were like the minister that Woodrow Wilson described as the only man who knew that he knew who could strut while sitting down. And Jesus says that is exactly what the scribes are. And so we must beware of pride. So while these three examples reveal the scribes' obsessive pride, the next one is even more of a darker vein. It is more evil. So secondly, we see their greed. Greed. Their greed led them in a flagrant disregard of the repeated teaching of the Old Testament, that they would prey on the most helpless members of the society. And the scripture tells us they devour widows' houses. They devour widows' houses. Now, what does that mean? Well, what it means is that they were very greedy. The Bible reveals that God was had a special care for widows and orphans. It's said repeatedly throughout Scripture. But also along with that, the Bible also warns that God is their defender and that He will avenge anyone who exploits widows or orphans. And the scribes, they consumed the limited resources of those who had the least. They abused their hospitality. They defrauded them from their estates, their homes. They mismanaged their property. And that's what it means to devour widows' houses. They took their houses as pledges for debt that they knew that the widows could not repay. And since the scribes were not allowed to be paid for being scribes, they would often live, they would live off contributions. So supporters were not hard to find. They were relatively easy to come by because supporting a scribe would be considered a meritorious work. So the scribes would demand that widows would give money to purchase God's blessings. If you give me this, then you will get a blessing in return. Very often the people of limited means who supported those with such a dramatic piety, it was the poorest of the poor that would give to support. This has a familiar ring to it, doesn't it? Only today it's Social Security checks versus two copper coins. We have these evangelists on Christian television that come out there with their fancy talk, so to speak, and they woo the crowd, and they promise to heal the sick, they promise prosperity. They promise all these things to the sick and to the poor and to the desperate, promising them blessings and prosperity and healings if you just give to their ministry. If you give to their ministry, if you sow into their ministry, then you will be blessed. Or if you just buy their books or their DVDs, or they even offer special items, specially blessed handkerchiefs that have been dipped in the Jordan River. And for $25.99 and powerful prayer, this handkerchief can heal you. We laugh, but thousands of people give to this ministry. Thousands of people watch this. Millions. You know how I know it's a big ministry? Besides the fact that these people have their own planes, the fact that they have houses, mansions as pastors, but the fact that this is what's on TV. And Christian television is no different than any other television. It's a supply and demand. They keep putting it on TV. They keep preaching it because that's what people want to hear. That's the sad part. And people have taken second mortgages on their homes to support TV preachers like Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, Jesse Duplantis. And those that give the most or the most often are those that have the least, that cannot afford it. The poorest of the poor, the widows. If you just sow this seed, God will bless you 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And this scam has been going on since Jesus' day, and it will continue to go on until He returns. And we must beware. And that brings us to a third characteristic. So we have pride, we have greed, we have hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Because what the scribes were doing was preying on the widows and then trying to cover it up by praying for the widows. One vow makes a world of difference, doesn't it? It changes everything. They were praying on them, and then they tried to cover it up by praying for them. I'll say a long prayer for you, and I will remember you in my prayers. They had all the right language, the Christianese. They said the right things. It sounded right. It sounded good. It sounded very spiritual. But what they were actually doing was seeking to line their own pockets, take advantage of their own agendas. And for appearance's sake, the scribes offered long public prayers to display their imagined holiness and their devotion to God. Jesus speaks to this in His Sermon on the Mount. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, and they may be seen, so that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their rewards. There is nothing wrong with long prayers. That is not what Jesus is saying here. But the scribes' prayers were nothing but a pretense. It was a sham. It was an outward show. It was meaningless repetition. It was to show how spiritual they were, how devoted they were. Church, we see this as well. And if we're not careful, we will fall in the trap of seeing that as very spiritual. The more dramatic I am, the more I move around, maybe I can even bring tears to my face. But then I just go out and live like the rest of the world. The scribes didn't want to bring honor to God, but they wanted to exalt themselves. And we must not miss the warning. This warning extends to all Bible teachers, pastors, and leaders in the church. Caution. Beware of these characteristics, pride and greed and hypocrisy. The warning is relevant for all those entrusted to teach the Scripture. It's why you don't just want a warm body in teaching Sunday school or a community group or a Bible study. James, in James chapter 3, verse 1, warns us this, that not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. Why? For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And the scribes were charged with a heavy responsibility, but they had not fulfilled it. They had failed to lead the people into truth. They had failed to serve them humbly. And as those entrusted with the truth of God, they would receive their greater condemnation. In verse 40. Ultimately, as for their actions, for their pride and for their greed and for their hypocrisy, for their false devotion to God. They will suffer an even more severe punishment. And Jesus says, beware. And so following this account of Jesus' warning about the scribes, Mark records an incident that illustrates a stark contrast between those who serve God with hypocrisy and those who serve Him with true spiritual devotion. And so verse 41, and He, being Jesus, sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. So this is great news. Jesus is a people watcher, right? Do we have any people watchers? I love to watch people. You sit at the mall, sit there in the food court, watch all these crazy people watch by. Right? It's great. It's wonderful. And it's okay. It's biblical. Jesus did it. He was a people watcher. But not only did He watch people, their actions, but He watched for their motives. And so there he sits watching everyone go by. And neither the widow nor the rest of the people in the temple had any idea that they were being watched. They didn't realize that Jesus was sitting right there watching their every move and watching their motives. And so we too, we must remember that we are being watched. In our least conscious moments, when we must realize that Jesus really is watching, which means that every action and every motive that we have is important. And so what is this scene that Jesus sees? What is he looking at? Well, the setting itself is in the temple. It is the court of women, which is the first inner court of the temple, just beyond the outer courts of the Gentiles, so that you have the temple, which has different courts. The outer court would be just for the Gentiles only. You go into the next court is for Jewish, is the court of the women. It is court of the area where Jewish men and women could go. Farther inside, you would have the court of just for Jewish men. And each set you go into, eventually you go into the Holy of Holies, where only the priest is allowed in. So this is the court of women. Both Jewish men and women would be allowed to enter into this court. It is where they could put their offerings, their donations. And in this court area, there were 13 offering boxes. And they were designated for various kinds of offerings so that the worshipers would be able to come and they would put their offerings accordingly to each offering box, each specified box. And these boxes were called shofar chests. They were really brass, trumpet-shaped like boxes. And so when you would walk by and you would throw your coins in there, when you would throw your offerings in, you could hear by the noise of how much somebody was giving. As money was poured into these metal receptacles, as people, worshipers, walked by, the louder the noise, the larger the sum of money being thrown in there. And Mark tells us that Jesus noticed that many rich people put in large sums. Of course, there is nothing wrong with that. This is a good thing that they were giving large sums. They had a large amount of money to give, so therefore they gave a large amount. There is no sense in which Jesus is saying, and we don't like rich people putting in their large sums. He's not suggesting for a moment that there is something wrong with that. But it is not unimportant either. As we will see, verse 42, and a poor woman, a widow, came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And so what is Jesus looking at? What is he seeing? He's doing it what he has been doing throughout his entire instruction here, namely challenging human valuation. He's assessing how humans work, how we think, and how we look at things. He's challenging that. Challenging the way in which a person thinks about what he or she sees. Because the common assumption here, sitting where Jesus sits and observing what Jesus sees, would be that the contribution that has now been made by this poor widow would be entirely irrelevant. And if it's not irrelevant, it must certainly be insignificant. Because from a human perspective, as our perspective, the substantial things have been done by people have been given out of their substantial capacity. And so it is the rich people who have made the big noise in the trumpet. They have been able to give the most, and they've been able to help the church the most. They have been able to help their society and community the most. This widow, with her tiny amount of money, these two coins, I mean, that's not even enough to make a noise in the offering box. And so Jesus sees the teaching moment here in verse 43. He calls his disciples to him and he says to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. The disciples had to be like, "Oh, great. Another riddle. What does this mean? How can this be?" And the 12 are not the brightest bunch, but nevertheless, they should be able to get this, right? But Jesus doesn't give them a chance. He quickly jumps in there and he answers it for them. He doesn't want to waste time with them talking it over and trying to figure it out. Because clearly, 2 cents is not worth more than $200. It's not worth more than $5. So how can someone who puts the equivalent of 2 cents, 2 copper coins, 1 penny, be more than people who are making a substantial contribution? That's the question. That's the riddle. But the answer is really clear. He's teaching them that the rich gave what they would never miss. While this poor widow gave what she couldn't afford. Now, is this something that we just go ahead and say was wise? Jesus doesn't say it was wise. He was commending her devotion, her trust in God. I'm not saying that as a church we should sell everything that we have, that we should give our life savings, our retirement, just so that pastor can have a nicer office and more books. You want to do that, that's okay. But he was commending her devotion, the fact that she loved God with all her heart and trusted him, that she would give what she couldn't really afford. Verse 44, "For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Essentially, what we're saying is that the rich were doing is what the rich were doing were giving their loose change. The widow was giving all of her change. The rich were able to dig into their riches and make generous contributions and make the big noise in the offering box. Sufficient enough to where people were like, "Man, we appreciate that gift. That's quite a contribution." But this widow comes along who could have said to herself, well, I only have two coins. I'll just give one, and the other I'll buy a loaf of bread. But instead, to show her devotion, show her trust, she gives it all. She puts him both. So what is Jesus' point? Well, this is very similar to the great parable of the pig and the chicken. You've heard of the parable of the pig and chicken, right? No? Well, the pig and the chicken, they decide that they're going to go into business together. And the chicken says, why don't we go into business? The pig says, what kind of business? And the chicken says, the bacon and the egg business. The pig said, no, not so fast. For you, that's a contribution. To me, it's a sacrifice. Now, see? The parable of the pig and the chicken. It's the only thing you will remember today. And that's what the point that Jesus is making, the sacrifice and the contribution. John Calvin correctly saw that Jesus' words were a double-edged sword, encouraging to those who have little and a sobering exhortation to those with much. And he remarks, the lesson is useful in two ways. The Lord encourages the poor who appear to lack the means of doing well, not to doubt that they testify to their enthusiasm for him and with a slender contribution. If they consecrate themselves, their offering, which appears mean and trivial, will be no less precious than if they offered all the treasures of Croesus. On the other hand, those who have a richer supply and stand out of their large givings, or their large giving, are told that it is not enough if their generosity far exceeds the commoners and the underprivileged. For with God it rates less for a rich man to give a moderate sum from a large mass than for a poor man to exhaust himself in paying out something very small. And so how does this apply to us? How does this apply to the church today? What observations can be made to where it helps us spiritually? What spiritual benefits can we gain from this? Well, first, when it comes to giving, the posture of our hearts is what makes the difference. In 1 Corinthians 13:3 says, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I've gained nothing. God really weighs our motivations. This truth is at the same time a terror and a comfort. The fact that God looks at our hearts and He sees with what motivations we're giving, with what motivations we're serving. He doesn't look just at our actions, but He looks at why we're doing it. Is it out of true love with all our mind, strength, and soul, and our heart, everything that we have? Are we doing it because we are completely submissive and obedient and devoted to Him? This is a terror comfort that He looks at our heart. And so we must consider, does it scare us? Or does it comfort us that God looks at our motives? Our giving is to be measured by proportion and not by addition. The real question is not how much is giving, but how much is left. Is it really a sacrifice to give this amount? The widow was displaying her love for God with her sacrificial gift. By any standards, the amount that was given by the widow was just so vastly different from what others were able to give that it would be considered completely irrelevant. But according to God, in God's eyes, it was not. It was showing her heart and her love for God. Our giving is always in the sight of the Lord Jesus. God searches our heart. He knows us. He knows our bank balance. He knows what we have. We may impress other people with the extent of what we choose to give, but we do not impress God. I mean, after all, He has given us everything before we could even give anything back to Him. So our giving is a posture of our hearts. It comes from our hearts. It is not a set percentage, but it is a sacrificial giving. Second, God can do great things with tiny things. We see this in this story. Christianity grew, but just from 12 apostles. You're here today because of one man coming and teaching. And so we see here these two coins that were tossed in by this poor widow has produced more for the kingdom than probably anything else that was given at that time of Passover. And throughout the ages, these minuscule coins have multiplied into billions and billions for God's work and has humbled people and has freed us to feel content with giving from what we have, even if it's just a little bit. And these two little coins have instructed the church and will continue to instruct the church and being content. And if there is love and sacrifice within the giver, there will be a spiritual power in the gift. And so with this respect, in this frame of mind, what Jesus is teaching here, we can simply say that what the church needs is not larger gifts, but gifts given within the heart and devotion of this poor widow. We need to be giving with her same devotion, her same love and commitment. That's what Jesus meant to encourage us with. And finally, we can see that God is no respecter of persons. There is no advantage of being poor or rich, uneducated or educated, unknown or known. Billy Graham has no advantage over the humblest believer, or vice versa. All of us, without exception, can do great things for God. Do great things for His church. So is this possible? Is it possible for a church to give in such a manner? Such a manner that pleases God? That such a manner that is like the example of this widow in the temple? I'm glad you ask. In 2 Corinthians, if you turn there with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 gives us an example of a church just like this. Second Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the church of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord. begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and by the will of God to us. And so as we come to the end of chapter 12, we must take heed of Jesus' warning. We must keep our eye out for the false religious leaders, the pastors, the Bible teachers, the preachers, those who are that are obsessed with pride and greed, selfish ambition, that are just hypocrites. We should beware of them. But we should also beware of our own pride, our own greed. We can be greedy. We can want things our way. Put aside the thoughts and the concerns of our brothers and sisters within the church and say, this is the way I think it should be. And so we must beware of our own greed, our own pride, and our own hypocrisy. And we must consider our calling for sacrificial devotion to our Lord. After all, when we think about someone who has put in everything he had, are we not face to face with the story of the gospel? That God has put in everything. In 2 Corinthians 8, down a few verses, verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Our Lord, who sacrificed his all for his people, calls us to give of ourselves. God is not so much concerned with what we give as to how we give. And he rewards those who give from hearts of devotion to him. Let's pray. Father, we do love you and we thank you for your word. I pray that today as a church and for the individuals in this church, for every ear under the sound of my voice, that we do take great caution. That we are not only just aware and that we take caution of those that are hypocrites and prideful, and it's in their pride and their greed that they try to take advantage of the church. I pray that we know your word so well that we call foul on that quickly. And we call them out by name if necessary. And I pray that we are made aware through your Spirit of our own pride, our own greed, our own hypocrisy. And I pray that you forgive us of that. And I pray that in our giving and in our serving that we are truly devoted to you. That we are giving with a loving heart. That we are trusting in you with everything that we have. Because if it were not for you, we would have nothing to give. And we realize that this time is just temporary and that this is not truly our home, but we long for the day we will be in your presence, that we will see the fruit of your kingdom. And until that time comes, we joyfully give sacrificially out of what we have for your glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me in response to God's word this morning?